Let's turn to that psalm then, Psalm 119, the seventh part, verse 49. Verse 49 of that psalm says, "Remember thy word to thy servant, upon which thou hast caused me to hope." And in verse 54, "Thy statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage." May God bless us as we open his word now, and may he cast his own light upon it. So the infallible word of God tells us in this opening verse to this section, verse 49, it's a call for God to remember his word to his servant, upon which he has caused us to hope. And we're told in verse 54 that these statutes have been our songs in the house of pilgrimage. And we see here the theme of Psalm 119, one of the themes of that pilgrimage, be brought before us again by the Holy Spirit. You may remember in the third section of the psalm that pilgrimage was brought out before by the Spirit in the Gimel section, verse 17 onwards. In verse 19, "I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me." And our other pastor preached a sermon on that text, "I am a stranger in the earth." Well, this is brought up again in this section Zayin, in which each line begins with what is the equivalent to our letter Z or Z. And in Hebrew, it's a natural place for the psalmist to go. When he wants a section to begin with the letter Z, the word that comes to mind immediately is Zakar, which is the Hebrew word to remember. It actually, just in God's providence, is Zechariah's name, where we are in our Old Testament readings. The name Zechariah means "the Lord remembers," and it's referring to his covenant. So it's a very important word in the Bible, in the Old Testament, Zachar. If you go to Philadelphia, where I was preaching once at an RP church there, there's a memorial in the middle of Philadelphia to the Holocaust. And it has three Hebrew letters engraved on the memorial, and it's the three consonants that spell out Zachar, which means remember. And they seek to remember that. But as you know, in Scripture, remember is an important word. We ask God to remember. Remember your covenant. As Psalm 106 says, "Remember me, Lord, with the love that thou bearest to thine." There are things we're called upon to remember too in the Scripture, that our memory is important. Remember from where you have fallen, for example, in Revelation chapter 2. We must remember things, and that's covenantal language. The covenant is there, and as I'll explain as I bring out each point, it's obviously not that God forgets and that he needs to actually remember something. This is human language about God's commitment to his own will. His will brought forth a covenant of grace in Christ and a covenant of redemption. And all the blessings that Christ purchased for us flow from that covenant. And often the biblical prophets and writers say, "Lord, remember your covenant. And that's us crying to God and saying, act upon your covenant, look upon your covenant. It's not that he ever forgets it. And we're on the other side of that covenant. He calls us in Christ and we profess faith and we're committed to him. And he can call us to remember that we're in covenant too, that we have vows, that we, even if they're not formalized membership vows, every Christian is actually under vows. We've all, when we profess Christ and say, you are mine, we are vowed to him and we have responsibilities too. So remember is very important. In verse 54, as he calls on the Lord to remember, he says lots of things, obviously, about God's word, and this theme of pilgrimage comes up again. Because as he writes this psalm, he is aware that he's a stranger, that he's traveling through this spiritual world. There are other citizens of this world that he's interacting with all the time and that persecute him in various ways. But he is aware that he is just passing through. It's not his home, it's the house of his pilgrimage. A pilgrim means foreigner. That's what the word means. He is a foreigner in this world. It's not God's world anymore in that way. When sin entered it, it became very much a foreign country with foreign principles, with a foreign morality, and the God of this world, with a small g, Satan, the God of this world, holds much sway in this world and over those who are held by him. And we are pilgriming through and seeking to look unto the Lord as we do that. We are pilgriming through to another place, to a homeland that Hebrews calls a heavenly country, and in some translations literally uses the word homeland. It's heaven itself and the new heavens and the new earth. Now, we as a people generally are not as focused on that today as other generations who followed the Lord were more blessed to. It's not that no one does. It's surprising sometimes in such a declined state that you do meet certain Christians and they are healthily focused on heaven. And it's always very refreshing when you do encounter people like that. But all in all, I think it is fair to say that our churches, evangelicalism, even reformed branches, are quite worldly, either given over to many things of the world, but certainly just as a viewpoint, we are very horizontal, we're very focused on the now. And I don't think each of us spends enough time focusing on what the great inheritance is, to be before the Lord, Father, Son, and Spirit, in the glories of heaven. You'll have noticed when we read Hebrews 11 together, how each of the patriarchs was focused on that. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, they did so many things in their lives, and many things as acts of faith could have been recorded there, but there is an emphasis on their passage from this life. So we are too attached to this place. We all are, I think, and we do not anchor ourselves in the permanence of that other place and how imminent it is upon us compared to how many years we get here. And we're very focused on investing now. And Jesus said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but treasures in heaven. This world is very time sensitive. It's this world's days are very numbered and they're very short. And this world as it is right now is not permanent. It shall be burned up with a fervent heat. We should be focused on heaven. In fact, Peter, in his first epistle, that great pilgrim epistle, where he calls us pilgrims, he says, set your hope fully on the glory that is to be revealed. Fully. Not partially or 20% of your hope and focus and so on. There is to be a great focus upon that inheritance and the glories and permanence of heaven, which is of great comfort to the afflicted pilgrim Christian. But I think it's clear that we do not do that enough. That homeland that this pilgrim is going to, is the land of God. It's the word patriot in Hebrews 11, where Hebrews 11 says, by doing so, they confess that they seek a country. That word is the word patria. Now, children, you should know that word. If I say to the children, what is a patriot? You would say someone that loves their country and that fights in the armed forces and defends their country and loves and has a passion for their country, and that's true. But the reason that's true is that the word patriot means that you love the land of your father. It comes from the biblical word for a father, patri. So the patriot is someone who loves his father's country. Now that word in Hebrews 11, it is the word fatherland, the land of our father, which is a beautiful thought. That is what the heavenly country is. It is the land of our father, the father's land, the fatherland, that place where you go, where the whole thing is filled with the image and glory and likeness of our father. It's furnished by him. Its laws and its character are the laws and character of our father. When you think of your father's home, it's your home. So actually what the Bible testifies is that the heavenly country, the New Jerusalem, it's not an unknown foreign place, actually, that we're going to. It's a place where we actually belong by nature. And we'll realize that when we step into it, that we'll find it a lot more homely than our current homes and the city of Dallas and McKinney and so on. We will feel a lot more at home there. Why? Our father is there. Our elder brother is there. The beauties of a new creation are there. Our brothers and sisters are there. And they are like us. Millions of them. And they will never disagree about right or wrong. We'll never disagree about purpose. We'll never disagree about policy or worship or anything like that. In that place, all are under the one Father and all bear his image. What a thought that is. 1 John chapter 3, that in that day we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What manner of love that we should be called the children of God. Everyone in that place bears his likeness, and the whole thing bears an imprint. This is the Father's land. That is where pilgrims go. Here, we are foreigners. There, we're native. The worldly man is a native here. He likes it here. He feels at home here. But the Christian does not. Now that thing that I'm describing to you there is an essential hope for the Christian. One that Peter speaks of extensively. One that Paul speaks of extensively. Even Jude. He who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his presence with exceeding joy. That's how Jude closes his letter. This is an essential, ultimate component of the Christian hope. Remember, that great apostle said there are three great graces that need to be in your heart: faith, hope, and love. When you boil all the rest down, that's what's left: faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love, but hope is in there working with faith and love. Faith apprehends the thing. Hope begins to enjoy it before it's been fully received. Hope looks to it by faith. And it's love that keeps your heart burning to continue going and these things. So hope is a big deal. This pilgrim says he hopes at the opening of our passage. Remember your word to your servant, upon which you have caused me to hope. This is my comfort in my affliction. This is important throughout this psalm. He has been caused to hope with whatever it is that's around him that's causing him difficulty, because that hope will set his heart aright and give him fuel to be able to continue going and to walk well on this journey to that great city of which his father is king. So our theme in the short time that we have in this section is the Christian pilgrim's hope. And depending on how much time we'll have, we'll see the pilgrim's hope, the pilgrim's alienation, the pilgrim's survival, and the pilgrim's song. So let's consider these. The pilgrim's hope. The psalmist says, "This is my comfort in my affliction." This is my comfort, verse 50, in my affliction, which is the heart of this section. Now, you will have seen that before I even came to be with you, that the other sections emphasize this reality of affliction. It's throughout Psalm 119. It's the next section, I think, that famously says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, and in your mercy you afflicted me." So God even brought this affliction to him. He says much later in the psalm that like a lost sheep, he went astray, but now he keeps his word. There was some affliction that was temporal and also some spiritual affliction that he experienced, that as he wrote this very great and long psalm, he made it one of the main themes and threads. And I think that's instructive, just that that's what the Christian life is. This isn't about the psalmist merely. He wrote this psalm with its 22 sections so that the church could sing it. It's a corporate psalm for all of us. This speaks to me of my experience and you. We have been afflicted. In some way we are afflicted, and we shall be afflicted. Afflictions are part of our faith as Christ's people. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, we're told in the Word of God. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. "I have suffered many afflictions," David says, "but out of them all the Lord delivered me." I don't know what afflictions you have right now or what ones you need to be prepared for. The spiritual afflictions, where you have doubts about God, or you're struggling to maintain your Christian joy or your Christian love, or you're suffering in some situation where something is not being provided for you by God, or he's brought some emotional or situational distress upon you. That's an affliction in your spiritual life. Physical suffering itself, some of you really have that right now. That is so difficult. I've had that in my own family many times, and that's a testing time and a time to come together and to focus on faith and to focus on the bright things of the faith, to focus on the pilgrimage and the ultimate hope of heaven. But it's not always so straightforward, and we can't just say to each believer, "Just be glad you have the Lord and that heaven is coming." Afflictions can be very distressing. They can affect sleep. They can fray your emotions. You can lose your patience. You can question the goodness of God. And I feel that for you. My heart breaks for you if you have a physical affliction that causes constant pain or that makes logistics of daily life extremely difficult. There may be even an issue with one of your children, physical, mental, or otherwise, spiritual too, that makes life very difficult and logistically hard. These are all afflictions that we that can be sent, that are also just the effects of sin. In the workshop, in the store, in the office in which you work, as siblings that you have that are not saved, parents or children that you have that are not saved, old friends, that those friendships are frayed as you have embraced the gospel and become more and more committed to it, people's language and behavior around you, when you hear worldly language, worldly behavior, sexual language, people glorifying sin around you, that is an affliction. People mocking your faith, suffering the effects of other sins, just things they do to you, is an affliction. That happened to Job. It happened to David with Saul. Broken relationships are difficult too. Those are afflictions. Paul speaks of many, where him and Barnabas had to part ways, or Demas forsook him for the world, or John Mark was disagreed about, and things like that. And spiritual affliction can come into relationships. There can be treachery and unfaithfulness in a marriage, or between brothers and sisters in Christ, and friendships, and relationships can break down, and these are afflictions. These are all difficult, and Jesus knew them all well himself. When we have a spiritual soul in which light has been shone, and we've turned unto the Lord, and we see our own sin, and we see the world's sin, and we have sin among believers, these will all cause some level of difficulty for us. But sometimes one of these, physical, spiritual, emotional, all that I've mentioned there, something can come in out of nowhere and have real, immediate and huge impact. And it can cause much affliction, much confusion, much distress that every Christian has gone through. These are our afflictions. And the psalmist says here, remember your word, the word of your covenant to your servant, upon which you caused me to hope. This is my comfort and my affliction. Your word has given me life. That God is a comforter. Now don't forget that. He's an expert comforter. There's many more things that need to be emphasized about God from a pulpit. His immensity, his difference from us, his unspeakable and untraceable holiness, the mystery of his being, his wrath against sin, his intolerance of it, his judgments, his love, his wisdom, his righteousness, which is like great mountains. But he is equally a comforter to his own people. The apostle actually says to the Corinthians that he is the God of comfort. Now I can comfort you and you can comfort me, and sometimes it can be quite effective. And God bless one another if we're able to comfort each other, and we should comfort each other in our distresses and show compassion and empathy and love and concern and self-sacrifice for one another when one of us falls as in utter distress and entangled by something Satan has done or whatever it is. We should be compassionate, and when the right time comes, if there's sin involved too and so on, there is a time to comfort. But it's God that is the greatest comforter. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, saith the Lord. Tell her affliction has ended. She has received double for her sins. That great second half opening of what may be the greatest prophet in the Old Testament, Isaiah, the greatest writing prophet. Isaiah 40 verse 1, comfort, and it's twice, comfort. She has received double for her sin. There's a double receiving for her sin in Christ, that Christ received the fullness of sin. When a Jew, a Hebrew, doubles something, it means it's really so. We embolden it and put a line under it in a document and say, this is done, this is important. A Hebrew repeats it twice. She has received, Israel, double for her sins. The chastisement is finished, but when the comfort comes, it's double. Comfort! Comfort my people, says the Lord. You think God doesn't comfort? You think he never comforted Noah or Adam and Eve or Moses or Joseph or Job or Elijah or Jeremiah or Peter or his own son or the myriads of people who've lived since in Christ that died under the flame and by the sword and were hung on gallows in Edinburgh that God has never comforted them. He is the God of comfort. Isaiah actually later says that in all our afflictions, he was afflicted. How he pushes that as close to God's divine nature as he can. How can God be afflicted? Well, he was certainly afflicted in Christ. In all our afflictions, he was afflicted because Christ was. But let the poetry, the infallible word ring through. Just let God speak for himself. In all your afflictions, I was afflicted. It matters to him when we're afflicted. He's the one that made our nerve endings in our body. He knows when we're in pain. He's the one that designed the human soul and made it sensitive so that it can be hurt and feel betrayed and feel hopeless. God knows how our soul works, and he's more than able to comfort us. And he certainly reveals that as he beams his glory through the face of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews, I said it in our prayer this afternoon, in Hebrews 4 and 5, we're told about Jesus as a high priest, that he was in all points tested as we are, yet he didn't have sin, but that he's more than able to sympathize with our weaknesses, it says. And to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, and is more than able to succor us, to aid us. That's Jesus. Sinless, but so well furnished and able and capable to discern and understand the full range of human experience, emotions, and spiritual suffering. Jesus will know that about you more than I or any of your other brothers and sisters ever will. He sees you in it now, and he is not only able to sympathize with you, it says he is touched with the feeling of your infirmities. He feels it. He feels it. He knows. And he's able to succor you. And if he gives commands that say, if any man falls, another should go and pick him up. Or if any of you afflicted, let another come and help him. Would he command us to do such things that he wasn't willing to do himself? He wouldn't command us to sympathize with our brothers and sisters unless he is preeminently so himself. And he does. He's a man of sorrows, acquainted with our grief, and bore our sicknesses, and he himself is our consolation. The Bible actually tells us he is the consolation of Israel. So don't detach Old Testament Psalms from Christ. These actually have a lot more light flooded upon them in our new covenant age. Yes, they were written by David and others, and they were true in David's experience. But don't read this Torah psalm and just make it about law and your response to God. Christ is always between you and the Father. He's always lifting you up as your advocate and high priest and bringing you with him. And he's appealing to his Father. And the Father's mercy is coming towards you. All that's revealed in the New Testament. Well, here, when you read, remember your word to your servant. This is my comfort in my affliction. This is speaking of Christ. He comforts us in our affliction because he is able to. And he does that specifically by his covenant and word. In verse 49, remember the word to your servant upon which you've caused me to hope. Now, I think that's stay true to your covenant. Remember your word. If you say to me, remember your word, there's a way to take that's a promise, keeping your word. But the word generally is full of promises from God. That when he says, remember the word to your servant on which you have caused me to hope, he's speaking about the full treasure chest of divine promises in Old and New Testament that have so many promises, thousands and thousands of them, for every situation and every hope we have and every distress we have. Remember your word to your servant. I am your servant, and remember that word to me. The fullness of that word, the gospel of promise that has come from God's own mouth. And you know many of them. You know many of them by heart. Promises in our affliction or any distress we have or any calamity in the church, and there's a promise for everyone, I will crush the head of Satan. Your sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God and sprinkled with Christ's blood. The bruised reed I will not break, and the smouldering flax I will not snuff out when you're about to crack. When your reed of your soul is about to snap like a stick. When the candle of your faith and hope is smoking so that the wax is actually about to run out. It says that Christ with his Father is so careful with that to not put it out that he puts another candle there and brings it to flame. It will never go out. What a promise that is. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light to me. Before you call, I will answer. Though we suffer, we rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Weeping endures for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Your brother will rise again. Promises. The sufferings of this present time. Whatever is in your heart and soul in this pew, in these seats, the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. That suffering is a little pile of dust here. That when you're small, it looks substantial. But when you zoom out and compare it to the greatness of the glory that we will bear, joy inexpressible and full of glory, an eternal weight of glory, these aren't comparable objects. When that glory will soon be received by you in heaven, it won't compare at all to the amount of suffering you had. You'll remember it, but they're not comparable objects. One is far smaller than the other. So much so that Paul calls them light afflictions. Are working for us an exceeding eternal weight of glory. Light afflictions. They're light. They don't feel light right now. I'm not saying they're light. To you, they don't feel light. But when one day you see that glory, these afflictions you have now will be light before them. So we have affliction and a comforter, and that comfort comes through the promises of God's word. And he says, remember that word, Lord. Not that he can forget it, but regard it, bring it to mind, Lord. Act upon your word. Show me the reality of that word. Honor that word from your own character that you love. All these promises that we've just listed, act upon them. Comfort me. Deliver me. Help me. Give me grace to bear this well. Give me joy in my soul. Remember, Lord, these things. Remember that word on which you have caused me to hope. Now, what a precious truth that is. It's easy to miss it, actually. It's not always emphasized in the Bible. It's not the word that has given me hope. It's not a word that I go and investigate myself to try and find some hope. Have you ever done that? Things are really bad. You open your Bible, you go looking for hope, and it can feel like you're the one looking for the hope. That God isn't speaking. But what it says here is that ultimately, it's actually God causes you to hope. He causes it. He makes it happen. Sometimes with your children, you can put something somewhere and say, you know, if you do X, Y, Z, then you will get this gift or this beautiful thing. And they don't know where it is, and you can cause them to find it. They're kind of active themselves, but you know where it is, and you cause them to find it. And they say to you, where's my meal? Where's my dinner? And you say, it's on the table, and you cause them to go. God causes us to hope. This is a beautiful truth. That I don't have to, in my own strength, when I can't carry my strength or I'm crawling and I don't have strength, he causes me to hope again. I crawl like Elijah away from Jezebel. I'm in the desert on the way to Sinai, and I almost destroy myself with thirst and hunger and say it would be better if I die. And Elijah's lying there and he can't help himself, but the Lord caused him to hope. And there's so many other examples. He's the one that causes us to hope. He leads us to hope again. I just said to you a few moments ago, that great verse you know, faith, hope, and love. Now, what does the Word teach us about that? What do the catechisms teach us about that? These things are gifts. They're not things we find ourselves and whip up in ourselves. Faith is a gift. Love is a gift. And hope is a gift. It's an evangelical gift from the Holy Spirit. God cares about our hope, and he doesn't want it to be snuffed out. And he will cause us to hope. The Father wants us to be hopeful. The Lord Jesus Christ in his office as our Savior and King, he is responsible for us, just like a parent. We're not doing it ourselves. Jesus took responsibility for us in the covenant of grace. We are his people. We are his sheep. He will not lose one of his own sheep. He is our King, and he is responsible for us. He has glorious, willing obligations to us that are for his own glory and for his own purposes, but he is obligated to us. We belong to him. We're his bride. He's our husband. And if we become hopeless and crushed and afflicted, he will cause us to hope. It might not happen right away, and our own unbelief might refuse to be comforted, but he will cause us to hope in his word. He'll do something in his providence that will turn things around or show you a grace to bear it and bring his word to you to remain and to be steadfast and to continue. He'll bring a word of comfort from another Christian. He'll drop a word from his scripture into your soul that casts light on the situation. He'll give you his spirit that when in the night as you cry out to him, he will give you a sense of his own presence. God is more than able to cause you to hope. And the weeping endures for a night, but he raises the sun of hope suddenly in your experience, and things can change quite quickly, even if the circumstances don't always immediately change. This is part of Christ's office. He causes his people to hope. He will revive our hope. And he says here in verse 50, that's my comfort in my affliction. Your word has given me life. And those are parallel. I think the causing to give hope and the word giving life is the same thing. When he causes you to hope again, your soul comes to life and is a well-watered garden and it can function properly. When you lose your hope and things are very difficult and you're despondent and things are just so weary for you spiritually, just kind of own that in a way. Be honest with others about it. Don't try and hide it and put on a smile and say, I'm a hopeful Christian. It's part of the process. Even if there's unbelief in it and it's sinful, be honest and say, I don't have a lot of hope right now. And your soul can't function. It affects your prayers, your joy. It affects the steadfastness of your faith. You begin to question a lot of things. My friend, I've been there. Christ will cause you to hope. Sooner or later, he will. Don't give up on that. And that hope will bring your soul to life. And even right now, when you feel that you wouldn't have the fullness of joy again, I can tell you in God's name that you can have the fullness of joy again, no matter what's happened. That spiritual train wreck in your heart, it can actually be removed and fixed and so on. There can be restoration of joy. Just know that. Just know that. Every Christian can rejoice again, and what a gift joy is. So remember me, Lord. He is our comforter. He is responsible for us, and he uses his promises and his providence to cause us again to hope, and that brings us life. That is the pilgrim's comfort. Secondly, there's the pilgrim's alienation. And he says in verse 51, in the midst of being brought to life, The proud have me in great derision, yet I do not turn aside from your law. So he's in affliction. God is causing him to hope. He wants to hope again and for his soul to be living and flowing with the graces of Christ. But one of the difficulties for the pilgrim is that the proud deride him. The proud show contempt for him. And that is difficult. How often in 119, this is the problem. And if you read it through, you'll see that they scoff at him, the proud mock him, it affects him emotionally, he's sensitive to it, as the sweet psalmist of Israel. That's not easy. And that can get us down. When I said that it was an affliction earlier, well, here it is. Sin around you, unbelievers around you, unbelievers in places of government, unbelievers on the news, unbelieving reporters and media, unbelieving entertainment producers, unbelieving neighbors, just unbelief everywhere. And it's going to come out of their hearts and mouths sooner or later in varying degrees. A deriding or a disowning, a contempt that can be very active and aggressive, or it can just be, I don't care what you believe, which shows a kind of contempt. I don't care that you believe that. No one believes that anymore. And you say to them, well, I believe in God. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and the Reformed Gospel. They say, well, I believe in God too, but my God does X, Y, Z. And you say, do you believe in Jesus? Well, it depends what Jesus you mean. I mean, I like the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus. Whatever it is they say, these are distressing conversations. You love Jesus and your hope is in him. And to be trying to share him with someone and someone is refusing him, acting like he doesn't matter, even acting like he doesn't exist, that's challenging. It's challenging. You can't see Jesus either. And to hear someone act like he doesn't exist, that can be a challenge to you. But worse, people can react when we're down in McKinney Square, or you're knocking on doors, or you share the gospel with your work colleague. There can be an explosive reaction. There can be a mocking of the one who always wants the Lord's day off work, of the one who prays at his lunchtime, the one who doesn't laugh when we use that language or that joke, or the one who doesn't let his children watch these things on TV, whatever it is, or the one who wouldn't allow his child to go to this birthday party or something because there's something inappropriate taking place at it, or... And you tell the people, these are my reasons. And they say, oh. And you know that they're mocking you to others for believing these things. I had someone close to me say that just in the last couple of years. Someone very close. As a Reformed minister, this person who's close to me looked me in the eye and he said, you don't know that there is a God. You don't know. It's just a belief. And I said, and do you think I preach this because I just believe it? Because I think it might be true? Of course I know. I don't just know there is a God, I know him. And the person said, that's rubbish. It hurts. It's disturbing. It breaks your heart. The proud derided David. The proud derided Christ. The proud deride the people of God, as people deride the Jews today, or as they were derided in Egypt. We are pilgrims, and we're making our way through Dallas, or New York, or Charlottesville, or Los Angeles, or Seattle. We're making our way through, and we are a foreigner in those places. We have the Spirit of Heaven, we have the life of Heaven. And the people who live there love the world, they love sin, their own autonomy, and they're at enmity with any thought of our God and Saviour. And if you push the wrong buttons, they'll be on us like a ton of bricks, and they will deride us and mock us. That makes us feel alienated, and it's hard. What did our Saviour say in his Sermon on the Mount that people supposedly love so much. Blessed are you when they say all manner of evil against you for my sake. Great is your reward in heaven. Rejoice, great is your reward in heaven. Why? Because so they persecuted the true prophets. Everyone who truly loves Christ receives those things. But when people like you and have no problem with your religion, watch out, because they also approved of the false prophets that had a religion that didn't cut into sin and that wasn't salt and light. So Jesus says, beware when they all speak well of you. If they approve of you and think you're a great guy, there's exceptions to that, but you know what Christ is saying. If the world is inundated with its sin and it's completely okay with you, just be careful, because they were okay with the false prophets, because the false prophets never call them out on their sin. But the point is, Jesus says, rejoice if you suffer, that you were counted worthy to suffer for his name. He says in that alienation, it's not just that he is derided, but the indignation has taken hold of him in verse 53, because the wicked forsake your law. So you're a foreigner in this very strange land, and the laws are not your father's laws, at least not anymore. All the laws that get passed in Congress and in the state legislature, and we bemoan them because we have this image of that there were once Christian laws and so on. We say, look at the abortion law, it makes no sense. Just put it down to zero, as though 15 weeks is really helpful, that kind of thing. But we shouldn't be surprised, because these aren't our father's laws. These are the laws of the flesh of man and of the devil and their murderous laws. Lord's Day laws, employment laws, marital laws, no-fault divorce laws. These aren't our father's laws. And indignation takes hold of him. Now, you might just think of that as, I'm so angry. And the word does mean angry, but it can also mean just you're horrified. And even the Puritans wrote on this verse and said that one of the main horrors you should feel is that these people are so lost in not keeping the law that you know they're going to go to hell, and that horrifies you. So both things should be in you. It should bother you, and there should be a righteous indignation that's pure and under control. That God's law is so broken, and that these disgusting things occur, but at the same time you should be horrified. Just that the world ever came to be like this. It just horrifies you. And that you know these people are destroying themselves, and that they are deceived by Satan. Well, they forsake God's law. They forsook it when there were Christian laws in the UK and in America. They forsook those laws consciously, and once they got rid of those, now they're getting rid of the laws that are written on their own conscience. They're defacing them one by one. What is a man? What is a woman? What is a child in the womb? What is marriage? How many sexual partners should you have? These are Sodom's laws. So they get rid of the Ten Commandments hanging in the school or whatever. They get rid of the gospel being everywhere. And once they get rid of that, then they want to get rid of the light of nature itself and deface that. And they sear their consciences. So when they look within and when they look around, you can't see God's law anywhere. It's been covered. It's been defaced. They forsake your law. And that's hard for us. We're pilgrims. So that's the pilgrim's comfort and alienation. And that's difficult. Well, he says he won't forsake that law. He will remain with that law. I keep your word and your gospel and your law before my mind. Verse 51, the proud hold me in derision, but I will not turn aside from your law. I will turn unto it. A pilgrim, according to the Bible, in 1 Peter 1, is one who's called to be holy as the Father is holy in all our conduct. It is written, be holy, for I am holy. Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. So they forsake the law, and it hurts and it fills us with indignation. But we keep to God's law, always with a view to the blood of Christ that bought us to live unto that law and to honour our Father in doing so. The pilgrim's comfort, the pilgrim's alienation, the pilgrim's survival. He says in verse 52, I remembered your judgments of old and have comforted myself. And what's easy to miss in this verse is the activity of the believer here. I said to you that God is the one who comforts us, but it says in this verse that I've comforted myself. Now, both these are true. And while we must emphasize that the foundational sovereignty of keeping us and lifting us up and carrying us when we are weak is God's hand, that he is sovereign and he causes us to hope, the Bible says that we must work out our own salvation too, with fear and trembling, for God works in us. So there are times where our actions very much matter in the state of our own hope and comfort. Now I ask you, if you are discouraged and lack comfort right now, you cannot only lean back and wait for God to bring that comfort, obviously, to you. Because the Word of God tells us here that I have comforted myself by remembering your judgments of old. We are responsible too. And part of the growth of the Christian is that we go from infancy and milk to growth as a child in Christ to the full stature of a man or woman in Christ. And one thing that God does is that he removes crutches and props that we lean on, that are there to help us stand. Other people or situations. There's a great provision of strength by God when someone's first converted, that they pray very naturally. There's enthusiasm. It just seems to flow. It's new. And everything that's new always has that initial enthusiasm behind it. But it wouldn't always be that way. And I'm willing to listen to my children when they interrupt a lot and they come in and they're shouting and they don't speak well and it's hard to understand what they mean. And I really concentrate. But I'm not going to do that necessarily for you. Because we must grow. You'll do it when there's a lack of capability, but they must grow. We feed them, but then they have to learn to eat. They drink, but then they have to learn to chew. They're held on the bike, but one day, you can't do that when they're 30, and there's some Christians like that. They're immature. Young Christian men sometimes are very immature. And one thing that God did to me was, when I really took hold of the faith and found his grace and was overwhelmed by it and so on, he put certain people, they weren't just around me, they were right there. It was handed to me on a plate. And it made my life function in a certain way and gave me hope and gave me comfort and advice and so on. Now, a couple of years later, they were taken away. They moved away or they went to, things occurred in Providence. And I resented that. I thought, how can I do without these people? And I was actually really struggling with that. Why would God take these people away? And this fellowship away? We were such a good group. And I really need them. Now I feel so alone. And a couple of weeks later, I was in church, and my own minister, without knowing I was feeling that, said from the pulpit what I'm saying to you now. He said, there may be someone here, and God's taken X away. And he explained my situation exactly. And he didn't know he was doing it. And God told me what he was doing. And if you just bear with it, you'll realize that your spiritual legs and muscles and mind and arms will grow. It'll be difficult for a few months. It's not comfortable exercising and growing and learning to do things. But you cannot be dependent on people like that. You have to grow up into the fullness of Christ. David, or whoever wrote this psalm, said, I comforted myself. He couldn't call on others and say, this is hard, please you all comfort me. No, we have to learn to find comfort before the Lord ourselves. That we are not relating to God through other people, through other Christians. And you go to somebody and say, what do you think God's doing about my life? These are the five things he's done. What do you make of it? Well, there's a time at which that becomes too reliant, and that has to stop. And when something happens, you need to go to God yourself alone and say, God, what is it you are doing? And learn to interact with him. If we're always relying on others, we won't actually learn to be on our own with God, to stand on our own two feet in the faith. Learn to comfort yourself. There was a great massacre of the band that followed David. And the women were in great danger, and many of them were killed. When David and the others were out fighting, another army came. And when they got back, the people were almost going to kill David. They blamed him for making the decision they did, for exposing the wives and children to that danger. And David almost just lost his faith. And it said that that night he comforted himself in the Lord. You need to do that. You can't just listen to ministers and so on and sermon audio and just fill your life with those words. I fall into that myself. You need to go alone with God, and there need to be words there. You need to learn to be comforted from your Father, from him. You need to learn to love Jesus just between you and him, not in a group. Not through other office bearers or whatever. You need to learn to love him yourself. He's your savior and he's your leader. And you need to learn what his voice sounds like, or you'll never be able to navigate life effectively as a Christian and the kingdom. You need to know what Jesus' voice sounds like for yourself. You need to know how he speaks, the way he indicates things from his word and providence. You need to learn that. It can't always be someone else interpreting it for you. You are a Christian. You are a disciple, and you need to learn how your master speaks to you and the propensities you have and the failures you have and what he's saying to you. He comforted himself, and therefore he survived. So that's the pilgrim's comfort, his alienation, his survival. And let's close with the pilgrim's song. While the psalmist was nourished by God causing him to hope, that his father moved mountains for him to cause him to hope. That's one part of our faith. God did it. And we comforted ourselves by seeking out his word from Genesis to Revelation and learning from all those scenarios in the Bible and all those Psalms and all those prophets, learning what our sin is and how Jesus speaks to us. So God does it, and then we need to learn to interact with God ourselves from this word. This is his word to you. We also have it in song form. So God causes us to hope. His word and his judgment speak to us, but we can also sing them. And all three of these things are very connected to hope. Verse 54, your statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. I remember your name in the night, O Lord. All connected to hope. All connected to hope. If someone is despondent, they can sing a lament with a deep intent that soon they'll end up in a position of hope. But they own the lament, and they can sing the lament. If someone is joyful, they can sing psalms of joy and of hope. But either way, when you sing, you want to end at some point on hope. But God's given it to us in song form. And maybe you don't think about it because you think information's in the word. I need to subsume this information. And then the psalms, it's maybe more sometimes that people just think, well, because God's told us to worship that way, that's the right way of doing it. But there's a reason that we have this book of songs, that it's not just written to read. There's a reason we sing it. And that's because when we're going through things, laments need to be released. That pent-up stress and mourning and difficulty, it needs to be expressed, and sometimes speaking isn't enough. You ever felt that when you really need to, when there is some pain or despondency in you, that that just letting it out in your normal voice isn't enough. You might emphasize it by whispering. You might raise your voice a bit. Why, Lord? We are emotional creatures, even when we speak. And these songs are for that. Your songs have, your statutes have been my songs as I'm a pilgrim. God gave us these songs, spirit-written songs, that have perfect ideas in them, perfect emotions. The Spirit of God wrote them all, so we can trust them. And there is a song there for everything. There's a song there for when you're afflicted, when you're lamenting or bereaved. There's songs there praying for deliverance. There's songs of confusion. Sing that. Sing to God that you're confused. Has the Lord forsaken me? Has the Lord forgotten to be kind? None of this makes sense. Why did the wicked prosper? I would have lost hope in the land of the living. We can sing that to God. There are songs of judgment and illness, songs of desire, songs of weeping, songs of love, songs of redemption and salvation, songs about Christ, songs of triumph, songs of glory and eternal life. The Psalm book covers the range of spiritual doctrine and spiritual experience. So this is my comfort in my affliction, that God comforts, that I believe that. He sends His Spirit to me. He comforts me through His promises. He comforts me when I'm alienated. He causes me to hope. I have to search these things myself and pray so that I can be comforted and I can also sing. He's given us this book. You can sing it by yourself. Three people can sing it. A congregation can sing it. If you feel hopeless or confused right now or lacking direction, sing from the Psalm book to God. Let it out. If it's love you're experiencing, express that love. It's more than words. There's something up there. Singing is our spiritual affections in word form, just kind of taken to the nth degree. It's really letting them out. It's venting the heart. It's opening the heart and showing what's there and giving it some noise and some vibration. Even Paul says that when you sing to one another, pluck the strings of your heart to one another. So we sing. What a gift this is, to sing the songs of God that He gave for our despondency and our joy. Now let me just say this to close. The congregation can sing these now. We're closing with a psalm. And it's right to sing the psalms by yourself. Sing them. Be honest with God in your affliction and when you lack comfort. But remember too that when we sing these things, we sing them to each other. So when we're singing them, I'm singing to you. You see me sing. And if you are lamenting and despondent right now, you need to hear your brothers and sisters singing who aren't lamenting and despondent and who have the joy of the Lord, so that they can encourage you to know that the joy of the Lord is never permanently lost and that it's just the Lord's portion for you right now. And take hope. If you're a true believer, take hope that your brothers and sisters love you and that we encourage one another as we sing, that we ought not to get too despondent, and that we should lift one another up as we sing, individually, as a congregation, and as families. We sing these things, and as we do so, we meditate on them, and we consider them as we sing, and the things themselves become realities. And as we sing of the joy of the Lord, may the joy of the Lord that's lying a bit dormant in the heart, may it be roused through the words and through the song, and through the Spirit to rejoice in the Lord. These are things that help pilgrims travel, that God is with them, that they keep God's law, that they can be comforted, and that God's given them songs that they can sing in a spiritual night when things are difficult, that will get them through the affliction. May we use all of these things to follow God well and to always honour Christ, even when things are difficult, and to place our hope in Him. May God grant that it would be so. let's stand to call on him in prayer.